I would invite you to open to the 15th Psalm tonight. We're going to spend our time studying through this Psalm. It's a rather simple Psalm. It's one of those that's very simple, very short, but it's still very profound in its message. It's something that I think, even though it was written 3,000 years ago, it's still very applicable to us today. And it still answers one of the basic questions that we have as people, is how can we have a relationship with God? How can we have fellowship with our God? And this psalm very briefly takes a few moments to describe what we need to do in order to have that relationship with God. We'll begin by reading in the psalm for just a moment. It begins in verse 1 saying, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved." Now, the very beginning, of course, sets up the whole premise of this entire psalm. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, or who may dwell in your holy hill? Of course, we're familiar with the tabernacle. That's what God had instructed the Israelites to build back in the book of Exodus. He gives them instructions. And it was that temporary structure that they would set up. And it was a symbol of God's presence with his people. The high priest once a year would go into the most holy place where the mercy seat was, which is supposed to be where the presence of God was. And so the question that the psalmist is asking here, David asks, is who may abide in your tabernacle? And then he asks another question, who may dwell in your holy hill? Suggests there a permanent presence with God, or a permanent place in God's presence. Essentially, the question that is being asked is, who is fit to be a guest or to stay in the Lord's house? Now, let's think about this from our perspective. Do we just walk down the road and any person will come across and say, "Hey, come stay at my house today"? It's not typically something we do, right? We don't let just anybody into our home, let alone to stay for quite a while. We're not going to invite just the random people on the side of the road to spend a great deal of time in our home. We'd be afraid because we don't know this person. We'd be afraid that maybe we'd wake up and all our stuff would be gone or something of that nature. So from our perspective, we're not just going to let anybody stay in our home. And so why should we expect any less of the Lord? Why should we expect any less that the Lord would not be a little more cautious as to who he has with him? And of course, we're not talking about a physical dwelling when we talk about dwelling with the Lord. We're talking about that relationship with God. Who is qualified, in a sense, to have a relationship with God? And the following verses throughout this psalm discuss who is able to have this relationship with God. And I think the way that David has structured this is he really summarizes it right there in the second verse with "he who walks uprightly." If you want to dwell with the Lord, if you want to walk with Him, have that relationship with Him, simply walk uprightly. But what does that mean? And I think throughout the rest of the psalm, he describes what it means to walk uprightly, what it means to be this person who is upright in all that he does. And so, let's briefly discuss what it means to walk uprightly. Of course, one who walks upright is the first requisite here of abiding with the Lord. In Psalm 26 in verse 3, the psalmist here says, "For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth." Of course, throughout the New Testament, the idea of walking is mentioned several times. Now, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, we mentioned the other night, Paul says to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then you look in the fifth chapter in verse 1, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. In the eighth verse of chapter 5, Paul writes, you were once darkness, but now you are light of the world. Walk as children of light. In verse 15, he says, see then that you walk circumspectly or carefully. And so walking, of course, is descriptive of our manner of life, of the way in which we pattern or way or which our life is patterned. And so in order to dwell with the Lord, our life needs to be patterned uprightly. And this is a person of integrity or a blameless man. Now, when we talk about being blameless, we're certainly not describing somebody who's perfect, because there's not a person on this earth today who is perfect. But what we're talking about is somebody who's, although they've sinned, they've made those things right in their life. They've put off the sin that they once had committed, and they've changed their life to conform to the image of Christ. And notice in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 2 and beginning in verse 11, Peter says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct or your walk honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against, or speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We abstain from that way in which we used to walk, and now we're walking in honorable conduct. We're walking a blameless life. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, Peter here writes, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. I think the idea of this virtue is that moral courage, that the idea of integrity, that you're going to do what's right, regardless of whether or not it's the easy thing to do, whether or not everybody else is doing it, you're going to make sure that you are going to do what's right, regardless of what circumstance you find yourself in. And as you study throughout the Word of God, it's abundantly clear that those, God expects us to walk uprightly. God expects us to be blameless. In Proverbs 10 and in verse 9, it says, he who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known. And in the 28th chapter and in verse 18, Proverbs 28 and verse 18, it says here, whoever walks blamelessly will be saved, but he who is perverse in all his ways will suddenly fall. So if we want to be saved, if we want to have a relationship with God and be God's child, then we must walk blameless. Because the perverse way is going to lead us to condemnation. And according to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, only those who are walking in the light are the ones who have fellowship with God. And God says, if you walk in the light as He is in the light, you have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so if we want to walk with God, if we want to be a part of God's family, then we must walk in the light, walk uprightly. But in the 15th Psalm here, he says, not only is the one who dwells with the Lord one who walks uprightly, but also he works righteousness. The idea of righteousness, of course, is that the idea of doing that which is right. Living a life of purity, of rightness. In Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Essentially, he who is righteous. Now, I realize that there's many who have a misunderstanding of what righteousness is. Many think that we cannot be righteous at all, and so we rely on the righteousness of Jesus to be declared righteous in the sight of God. But the Bible says that we need to be righteous, not just borrow Jesus' righteousness. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 10, as Paul is discussing the fact that all have sinned, or that the Jews had sinned, he says, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. We need to work what is good. We need to work righteousness. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, John writes that if we want to, or those who are abiding with God, they don't sin. And he says in verse 7, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as He is righteous. So it's not about what others have done that's transferred to us. It's about what we're doing. Back in the 18th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel says that the Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, but the Father shall not bear the guilt of the Son. He says, if you are wicked, you're going to be condemned for your wickedness. But if you are righteous, you're going to be saved because of your righteousness, or by your righteousness. And so eternal life is only going to come to those who are righteous. And if we want to dwell with God, if we want to be His child, we must be righteous. Again, we've mentioned back on Sunday morning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, when we're talking about righteousness, it's not just about doing righteous things. It's not just about doing holy things or doing godly things. It's about being righteous inwardly. It's about our being righteous beginning from the inward man, having the heart what it ought to be, and that's going to manifest itself in the actions. And that's something that the Pharisees had gotten wrong. They were so focused on this external display of righteousness that the heart wasn't what it ought to be. We need to make sure that our heart, that we're righteous within the heart, and that's going to manifest itself in the rest of our lives. And so, if we want to dwell with the Lord, we need to walk uprightly, work righteousness. It says, speak the truth in His heart. What does it mean to speak the truth in your heart, as opposed to simply speaking the truth? I think that talks about the idea we're speaking the truth and we're going to be honest in our conduct. We're not going to be dishonest in the way that we live. We're going to live in a manner that's consistent with the things that we speak. If we claim to be a child of God, our life is going to be consistent with that. We're going to speak those things that are truthful. In Matthew chapter 15, and beginning in verse 16, Jesus says, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Part of what Jesus is saying there is what we say comes from what's in our heart. What we say is a manifestation of what's in our heart. And so if there's not honesty, there's not truthfulness within our hearts, then why is our speech going to be truthful? And so we need to speak the truth within our heart and then speak the truth with our mouths. And so I think we have a very good summary here of what it means to walk uprightly here in the second verse of Psalm 15. But he continues on in verse 3 to describe the relationship that the one who dwells with the Lord is going to have with his neighbor. He says he does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up reproach against his friend. So basically, if you want to dwell with the Lord, that's the one who does no harm to his neighbor. And certainly, the Bible is abundantly clear about how we ought to treat one another, the relationship that we need to have. The man who dwells with the Lord is one who's going to control his tongue. He's not going to say things that are harmful to his neighbor. He's going to genuinely love his neighbor in all that he does. And he's going to treat others with fairness. He's going to be fair in the way that he treats others. But to begin here, he describes the fact that the one bridles his tongue. The Bible has a lot to say about the tongue. For example, in James chapter 2, James chapter 3 and verse 2, James says, Do not stumble in word, you're a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. We all stumble in many things. And the tongue is probably the most difficult thing to control. And he describes the damage that the tongue can do. Beginning in verse 3, you have a small bit that's put in a horse's mouth. Such a small thing compared to such a large animal. And that tiny little thing can steer where the horse is going to go. And then you've got a boat, this large, massive boat that's steered by a small rudder. Now, I grew up not too far from the port area in the LA area. And a couple times I've been to the actual port area. And there's a maritime museum there. And there's a big propeller outside one of these things. And some of these things would probably fill up this room, if not even bigger than this room. And yet, compared to the whole vessel, it's a tiny little piece. And yet, that tiny little piece steers the whole thing. And that's how powerful our tongue is. How many times have we seen lives that are destroyed by rumors? How many marriages have you seen destroyed by rumors? How many relationships have we seen torn apart because of things that people have said? The tongue is a very powerful thing, and if we're going to walk with the Lord, we must not use it for evil. Notice in verse 9, we'll begin in verse 8. No man can tame the tongue, it is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men and who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Don't let it be that you curse your brethren or speak evil of your brethren or of anybody, really. One who's walking with the Lord is not going to use his tongue to tear people down. In Ephesians chapter 5, or 4 rather, Paul talks about the proper use of our tongue, really how to treat each other in general. He says in verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor with evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now, one thing that really disturbs me that I've seen a lot lately is people just, especially on social media, they're so often tearing others down. They spend so much time and energy just trying to berate everybody else, whether they disagree with them on some point or they don't like something that they've done, they're just going to try and completely tear them down. How would you like it for people to do that to you? I can't think of anybody who wants others to do that. And yet they're willing to just berate everybody else and speak evil about all these people. That's not descriptive of the children of God.
Amen.
That's not how God's people are supposed to act. That's not how we're supposed to use our tongues. And so if we want to abide with God, we need to speak good, be kind to one another, and speaking tender-hearted towards each other. Ultimately, love needs to characterize the interaction that we have with others. Notice in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, Paul says, "You've been called to liberty, but don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." And then in verse 14, "All the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So all the laws that say don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, all those things, if we're doing that by default, you're loving your neighbor. All these things are summarized in love your neighbor as yourself. If you're loving your neighbor, you're going to treat them as you would want to be treated. And then notice verse 15, "If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Just don't use your tongue to tear each other down. Don't bite and devour one another. You're going to consume each other. Let love characterize your actions. And then Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 9, Paul says to the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this, namely saying you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Notice verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, it doesn't say love does no harm to a neighbor as long as the neighbor is doing no harm to me. It's just very plainly, love does not harm its neighbor. And so if we're going to be characterized by love, we must not do anything that's going to be harmful to my brother or sister or neighbor. In everything that we do, everything we say, everything we do needs to be characterized with love. In 1 Corinthians 13, and beginning verse 4, Paul describes what love is going to look like. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Now what I want you to do for a second is remove the word love and put your own name in there. And is that an accurate statement? Does that accurately describe your life? If not, let's make some changes to our life. Let's see where we're falling short and let's learn to be more loving, be more caring towards others around us. And the way that we treat our neighbor needs to be characterized by love, and we need to show love in all that we do. We talked about it earlier this week in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. We love Him. We know love because He laid down His life for us. In verse 17, He says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? In the summary, verse 18, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't tell people, hey, I love people, I love everybody. Don't say it, show it. Let it be seen in the way that you live your life. Let it be demonstrated in all that you do. Everything that we do needs to be characterized by love. And a part of not being being characterized by love, the psalm here says that he's not going to allow his brother to be evil spoken of. We're not going to allow others to tear down our brethren. He says there at the end of verse 3, he does not, nor does he take up a reproach against a friend. When somebody else is bad-mouthing my brother, are we going to just sit there and, oh yeah, yeah, absolutely right. Are we going to join in there and carry along tearing down that person? Or are we going to, maybe we ought to quit talking about him like that. Maybe we need not tear him down like that. First John, or James chapter 4 and verse 11. James says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. It's very plain, very simple. Don't speak evil of one another. Speak kindly towards one another. And as we mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not speak evil of his brother. He does not behave rudely. He's not going to think evil about others. The good man, even when true, is not going to spread ill report concerning his neighbor. In fact, that's called gossip, when you're spreading about bad things about your brother and sister. The one who abides with the Lord is one who's going to use his tongue properly, not to tear others down, but to build each other up. Use it to spread the gospel, use it to build others up, and use it to encourage by the things that he says. But as we go back to the 15th Psalm, and in the 4th verse, the psalmist says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. We'll touch on the second half in just a moment. But basically, the one who abides with the Lord is the one who despises evil and loves good. I think there's many around us that have this backwards. We want to love evil and despise good. It is what so many seem to do around us today. But God says the one who abides with the Lord is the one who despises that which is evil and loves what is good. Now, the way it's worded here, it says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. I do want to clarify that it's not saying that we need to hate people who are not walking worthy of the Lord. As you read throughout the New Testament and throughout our Bibles, it's abundantly clear that God says, do not hate somebody. And for example, 1 John chapter 3, John says, writes that if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. And so it's abundantly clear that hatred is not to be a part of the life of a child of God. And so what he's talking about here is not our attitude towards sinners, but our attitude towards the sin in which they're engaged in. We need to hate evil. Certainly we need to love them. But we need to hate their deeds. We need to hate what they're doing. We need to hate the evil that is so prevalent in our society. And those who are dwelling with God, those who are with God, are going to hate evil. They hate wickedness. Notice in the 119th Psalm and in verse 53, in Psalm 119, verse 53, it says, "Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law." He's angry over the fact that so many have forsaken the Lord. So many are refusing to walk with God. Notice the 104th verse, 119 verse 104, "Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." I think one of the reasons why so many people have such a problem with sin is because we don't hate it like we ought to. You realize God hates sin. God hates that which separates us from Him. He hates sin. He wants nothing to do with it. And if we would learn to hate sin as God does, it wouldn't look so appealing to us anymore. When we realize what it does, the damage it causes in many people's lives and ours, and the fact that it caused Jesus to have to leave heaven and come and die on the cross so that we could be redeemed and reconciled back to God, if we realize all that sin does, why would it appeal to us anymore? We need to learn to hate that which is evil. If you look over in the first Psalm, this is actually another one of those very short but very profound Psalms. It talks about the blessed man. He says, "Blessed is the man," in verse 1, "who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." He's not associating himself with that which is evil. And that doesn't mean he's completely isolated again, like we talked about on Monday night, but he's set himself apart from the world. But what does he do? He delights himself in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Hating evil, but loving that which is good. We need to learn to hate evil as much as God does, because we realize the damage that evil can do in our life. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, evil company corrupts good habits. We need to remember that if we're continuing to associate ourselves or to be influenced by evil, we cannot abide with the Lord. This man who dwells with God, not only is he going to avoid evil, but he's going to seek that which is good. As we mentioned there in Psalm 1 and verse 2, he delights in the law of the Lord. In verse 3 he says, "This man shall be planted like a tree by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaves shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Then he describes the ungodly. They're going to be driven like the chaff by the wind. "The ungodly will not stand in judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." And so if we want to dwell with the Lord, we've got to hate evil and love that which is good. We need to develop a sincere love for God, for righteousness, for goodness. And we need to be good people. Not by our own standard of goodness, but by God's standard of goodness. The one who dwells with the Lord is going to love that which is good. And finally, at the end of verse 2, or verse 4, in Psalm 15, he says, "He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. And he who does these things shall never be moved." So, the one who dwells with the Lord is going to be faithful. He's going to be faithful to the word that he speaks, and he's going to be faithful in all things. When it talks about he swears to his own hurt and does not change, there's a couple different understandings of this. I think both can fit. The first is the fact that he keeps his word even if it's going to cause him harm or cause hurt to himself. Perhaps somebody says something or makes a promise to somebody, and if they follow through with that promise, it's not going to work out too great for them, but because they promised, they're going to fulfill that. That may be what's being mentioned here. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaks about the fact that we need to let our yes be yes and your no be no. Whatever you say you're going to do, you need to do it. But also this can come with the idea that you're not going to change your conviction even when it's difficult to stand for the truth. And so even if my conviction that I've come to as far as the Word of God is concerned may cause me to be persecuted, may cause me to lose some friends, may cause me to lose my job or even my life, I'm not going to compromise my convictions. I'm going to continue to be faithful to the Word that I have spoken. I'm not going to anything change my mind. He's faithful in what He says and what He does. But also He's not going to take advantage of others. He's not going to do things that are going to be taking advantage of others. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is discussing these brethren who are going to law against one another. He says, wouldn't you rather accept wrong? Would you not rather let yourselves be cheated? But you do wrong and cheat and do these things to your brethren. But that's not how you ought to act. You ought not to be treating each other this way. You ought not to be cheating each other. The one who is faithful is not going to cheat his brother. He's not going to charge outrageous interest against his brother. He's not going to take a bribe against the innocent. All throughout the Old Testament, or if you look at specifically in the book of Exodus, as God is giving a bunch of the principles that were to govern the Israelites, one of the things that I think God stressed very, very strongly was when there's a judgment that's being taken again between two people, you need to make sure that you're being fair in the judgment that you make. In Exodus 22 and verse 25, he says, "If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest." And, of course, that goes back up to charging interest. But also, in the next chapter, he talks about the justice, how when we judge a matter, don't do so with bribes. He says, "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with wicked to be an unrighteous witness." In verse 6, "You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous. For I will not justify the wicked, and you shall take no bribe. For a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the word of the righteous." God says, I don't want you to be false or partial or anything like that in your judgments. I want you to be faithful in your judgments. I want you to look out for the innocent man and seek justice for the one who has done wrong. The person who walks with the Lord is not going to be swayed from honest testimony for money's sake in order to gain a few dollars. And in a sense, the man cannot be bought. And that would include when it comes to testifying against somebody. But also, he's not going to be bought by money in any way of his life. He's going to live based upon the convictions that he has gained from God's Word. And no amount of money, no amount of persecution, no amount of trial is ever going to stop that. He's going to be honest and he's going to stand with conviction. And the result of this, at the end of verse 5, "He who does these things shall never be moved." He's going to be established, firmly established in Christ. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." In the book of James, chapter 1, James says we ought to count it joy when we fall into trials. Because he says the testing of your faith produces patience. And he says in verse 6, "Let him who asks in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." But you, as we go through these trials, and we ask the Lord for help, and He sees us through, and we can see what the Lord has done for us, it'll provide strength for us to carry on. In verse 25, he says, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." If you want to be blessed, if you want to be firmly established in Christ, walk uprightly. Don't do any harm to your neighbor. Despise evil, but love good. And be faithful in all things. This is a very simple psalm, but I think it perfectly describes how we can walk with the Lord. Ultimately, we want to have that relationship with Him now, but ultimately we want to spend eternity with Him at the end of this life. And this is how we're going to do it. By walking with Him. Walking in a manner that is pleasing to Him. And so, let each of us strive to walk uprightly each and every day of our lives, so that that we may dwell with the Lord now and for all of eternity. And let's reflect for a moment. How are we? What is our relationship with God at this time? If it's not what it ought to be, then what can you do to make it right? What is there needed in order to make yourself right with God, in order to have that fellowship with Him once again? Perhaps you've never become a child of God, and we can help you do that tonight by repenting of your sins and confessing your faith in Jesus Christ and being baptized in the waters of baptism and raised to walk in newness of life, having your sins washed away and being made a new creature for a life of faithful service and obedience to the Lord as long as you live.